Thankful this morning to be able to be with you and to worship with you this morning. My wife and I had blessing this weekend to attend services at Crossroads Atlanta Church. They were hosting the meeting of the Marietta Association for the 157th time, I think. That's a lot of years. But the meeting was well blessed by the Lord, I felt, and I thank the Lord for this day as well. Sometimes I go to a meeting like that, and I wake up the next morning, and it's like, well, this must be Monday or something, you know, and here it is Sunday, but it doesn't seem like Sunday because I've been in church, and, you know, but then when the cobwebs finally get blown away, you know, and I realize, well, this is just another day to come before the Lord and to worship once again. And what a blessing it is that we have that opportunity and that privilege to do that. I want to turn your attention to the first chapter of Ephesians. I know you're probably getting bored with the first chapter of Ephesians, but be that as it may, when the Lord moves us off this territory, we'll move on to something else. Don't feel bad. Now remember, Israel of old, when they were in the wilderness, they didn't move until the cloud moved, or until the pillar of fire moved, and when it stopped, they stopped. So we all, I hope you pray, and I know I do, that the Lord will guide the message, the preaching every time we gather together. In the very first verse of that first chapter, Paul says, identifies himself, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. I just want to start there this morning, not to dwell there, but I want you to realize, I hope you do count it one of the greatest blessings in your life to be able to dwell and to live in the fellowship of the saints. I know some religions that believe saints are extraordinarily special people and that they have to be declared saints by some council or whatever, but the Word of God declares all believers gathered together in the fellowship of faith to be the saints. We don't make ourselves saints. We are declared to be saints by God Himself. And the fellowship of the saints, the fellowship of the faithful, is our most wonderful blessing that we have. And I am thankful this morning to be a part of that, to be allowed, really, to come into the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, both in faith and in practice. Now, we are going to remain in the first chapter of Ephesians as we begin this morning, but I want to drop your attention down to the 11th verse, where Paul, in this really long sentence, if you ever just stop and look at this sentence and think back when you were in high school or whatever part of school, and they asked you to diagram a sentence. You know, you had a little line where there was the subject and the verb and the direct object or whatever, you know, and you thought, boy, if I can do a simple sentence like "see the cat run," you know, I'm doing really great, something like that. Well, I defy anybody to take this sentence that's in the main body of the first chapter of Ephesians and diagram it. When you've done that, please come show it to me, because it's a very, very long sentence. And it is that way because it is a very long thought and picture that he's painting for us here, to where everything is connected to each other and literally flows one thing to another. Now our speech tends to be a little choppy sometimes when we're talking about things, but the Apostle Paul, if you take the time to read what's here and just look at how this sentence unfolds, it's like it just keeps on going and going and going. And you know why that is? Is because even the Apostle Paul can't boil down the grace of God that's been extended towards us into one little sentence. We want the bottom line. We like the bottom line. That's what we say. We like the bottom line. But with God, why would we want just the bottom line? Why wouldn't we want everything that all comes together to give us what that bottom line, if you will, is supposed to tell us? In fact, one of the great joys in contemplating, meditating upon God, upon His Word, upon all things, one of the great privileges, blessings, outcomes of growing in grace and in knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ is that we get to see more deeply into the nature and the person of our Heavenly Father, and it all becomes more complex, but at the same time, it becomes easier to understand. I mean, Paul has talked here about being chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. Who can contemplate such a thing? We are creatures of this world. And it's hard for us to go out in the night sky, look up, see the stars, or in the daytime, look around and see all this world, and contemplate that this wasn't here forever. That it's not eternal in itself. And yet for the Word of God, if it didn't come into our lives, if the truth of God did not come through His Word, beginning in Genesis chapter 1, I fear that none of us would ever understand anything except what the scientists try to tell us about how we all got to be here and where we're headed. Now, I'm not here to talk about that this morning. I'm just here to try to persuade you that you are blessed to be brought into the presence of things you don't understand, things you can't comprehend, and to be told by this one who is so far above and beyond us that I have made you my child. I have adopted you into my family through my Son, my only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. And even if you can't understand what you've been brought into, even if you can't fully appreciate the magnitude of it, that you, in beholding it, will be thankful. And that you, in beholding it, will desire to understand it better. You know, we have a hymn in our hymn book that talks about understanding things and knowing things and things being better by and by. Well, I'm not a big fan of getting up on Sunday morning and talking about apple pie in the sky by and by kind of things, because we all live 7 days a week down here on the earth, and this is where grace really comes to bear upon our lives. That's all secure. The by and by, that's secure. We don't ever have to worry about that. Once we come to understand that in Jesus dying upon the cross, He died for all of those that God gave Him before the foundation of the world. That is as secure as our belief that Jesus rose from the dead. Now, if we have problems with the resurrection of Jesus Christ, then everything is called into question. And we truly, of all men, as Paul said, are most miserable because we have believed something that is not true. And therefore, everything that it points to is doubtful as well. But if you are here this morning, as I believe you are, as some of those who believe solidly, without question, that Jesus rose from the dead and ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father, and that in doing that, He not only rose from the dead, but that's our assurance that we also shall rise from the dead. And as sure as He is seated at the right hand of the Father, it is our assurance as well that we shall, in the end, be there in the presence of God, holy and without blame before Him in love. Now these are all things that come out of this exposition on the things of God that are beyond our power to influence, that in many cases or in many parts of it have been accomplished and are an absolute fact, a done deal, if you will. But there are things which follow on as a consequence of those things that bear upon our daily life. And the Apostle Paul is one who loves to talk about the eternal things of God and the accomplished or the finished things of Jesus Christ, but never without bringing them into the reality of our daily life. He is one who faced it. He's one who lived in it. He's one who was plagued and troubled by it. He's one who knew that his strength, as Brother Greg said, sometimes just the standing or the leaning upon the Lord, that's of the Lord himself. And it is. It is. He's given us something to lean upon, and he's given us the life that enables us to lean upon. He's given us the desire to do that. We live here in this natural world. Now, in the 15th verse, in speaking of Jesus Christ and of God the Father, he says, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance. I love that verse. My parents have both died. They passed on a few years ago, and I was not expecting some huge inheritance to come to me when they passed away. And I was not disappointed because they were not wealthy or rich people. There was a small inheritance, big by my standards, but not big by the world's standards. And I still have most of what they gave me. I had an inheritance. Didn't get to touch it or use it, of course, until my parents passed away. We have a story in Luke 15 about the young man who went to his father and begged for his inheritance long before his father passed away, long before it was supposed to come to him. But he went and he begged his inheritance. The father relented and gave it to him. And lo and behold, we all know the story. He went off and lived and spent it all in riotous living until he had absolutely nothing. The only job he could get was feeding the hogs, which for a Jew is incredibly demeaning and an offensive kind of work to be doing, but that's all he could get. Until he came to his right mind, his senses came to him, and he said, I'm going to return to my father's house. I know I won't be a son, be glad to be a servant there. Just to live in that house, though, was enough. But lo and behold, when he came, his father was expecting, anticipating, looking for him, and he ran out, and he hugged him and received him and told him, don't you worry about anything that happened before, because I'm rejoicing in God because my son who is dead is alive and he's here in my presence. And how true that may be for us as well. But this is an inheritance, brethren, we can't squander in this world. Well, we can ignore it. We can ignore it for sure. But do you know, we don't even get the whole thing. Now what if that father in Luke 15, when his son came and said, Dad, I want my inheritance and I want it now. And the father finally relented and he said, well, he said, you can have your inheritance, but you really can't have it. He said, but I'll give you the earnest of your inheritance. I'll give you 10 cents for every $100 that's waiting you in your inheritance. How appreciative do you think the son would have been? I mean, his whole purpose was what? To get the whole thing right now so I can use it. And the father fortunately would have had more sense in my perspective anyway by just giving him an earnest. Something to convince him that the body, the main portion, the overwhelmingly main portion was there secure and waiting for a future date yet to come when the son would be able to receive it in a manner that would be appropriate. Now, do you really think that all the inheritance that we have here, and we've been told that we have in Christ and in the Father, that we have obtained an inheritance? Did we obtain it by our own efforts? Of course not. I can't obtain an inheritance from somebody that I'm not related to. I can't go to my neighbor and say, you know, I kind of like everything you have. And when you die, I want it all. And the man looks at me and he says, well, you don't have any right to any of this. It belongs to my offspring, my children, my sons and my daughters and my wife. Why would I give you anything or let you take anything? Well, it's better than what I got, so I want it. Well, none of us go to God and say, look, God, we want what you have. No, but we've obtained an inheritance. So how did we obtain it? Well, we obtained it not because we just naturally have a right to it. Adam transgressed against God. Adam lost everything that he had. He lost everything we had. And brought death, of course, into this world. So whatever we have during the course of our life, guess what? We only have it for a time. We don't even get to keep that. If we're fortunate, we may have enough at the end of our life to pass it on to our loved ones. That's all well and good. But here the writer, Paul, says, we have obtained an inheritance. So how do we obtain it? Well, listen, as we read on, we'll find out. He says, we have obtained an inheritance being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. Well, lo and behold, we find out when we read here, we didn't have to earn the inheritance. We didn't have to work for the inheritance. Remember Jacob, when he left his father's house and went to his uncle's house, how he had to work 7 years for his first wife, another 7 years for his second wife, and then another 6 years beyond that for all the sheep and all the cattle that eventually ended up being his. Now, he had to work hard. He had to work long for the mere promise of wives and of property. That's how he obtained his inheritance, which he passed on to his sons. Brethren, here we find something different. Paul says we've obtained an inheritance being predestinated to it. Here again, if we haven't said it before, I know we have, but say it again probably many times in the future, but please do not be led astray by the way the world wants to paint the picture of what predestination is all about. There's only four places in the New Testament. You may have heard this. I'll just tell you again. Then you'll remember. You can pass it on to somebody else. But there's only four places in the New Testament where the word predestinate or predestination is found. And they all relate not to events that will happen, but to people and their final outcome. We've been predestinated to be conformed to the image of Christ, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Here we find that we have been predestinated to obtain an inheritance. Thank your God this morning, your Father in heaven, that he being rich in grace towards us, rich in mercy, rich in every good thing we can think about, that he has also predestinated us not simply to be the children or to be in the presence of God, not even to be the children of God, but to be heirs of all the things that God has. Paul in Romans, writing to that church, he kind of expresses it in a little bit different way. He says that we are heirs and joint heirs with Christ. Christ received everything that the Father has. And we are joint heirs with him. Heirs and joint heirs of the things of God. How rich we are. And the wonderful thing about it is that he has not in the disposition of his inheritance towards those that it's given to, he has not given one more than another. This is not a pie that is carved up between various people who all have competing interest. If you have a desire in your heart for all the riches of your Heavenly Father, guess what? They're all there at your disposal. You're a joint heir with Christ. I'm a joint heir with Christ. Multiply that by the millions and millions of those that must be included in the number of the redeemed and the saved. You'll find out that if God had to parcel it all out so that we had just a tiny little bit, if our concept of the riches of God was a limited one, we wouldn't get much in the end. We wouldn't have much really to think about. But if we are joint heirs of a God whose riches are limitless, infinite, just as He Himself is infinite, then brethren, you can see that I get it all. I've got access to all of it. May not have two dimes to rub together in this world, but I'll tell you what, when the Lord's done with it all and brings us all into the presence and into the glory of His Father, we're going to realize just how rich we've been made. So that there ain't going to be one who has more than another, and there ain't going to be one who has less than another. We all are going to have access to all the riches of God. Now, he says here that we've been predestinated according to the purpose of Him who worketh all things after the counsel of His own will. That sounds an awful lot like Paul's writings over in Romans chapter 8. When he talks there about how that God works all things to the welfare and to the benefit of those that He's chosen in Christ. But I want you to notice how this goes on. He's worked all things after the counsel of His own will, that we should be to the praise of His glory, who first trusted in Christ. What's the main thing? If we've obtained an inheritance, what is that inheritance? It is to be glorified like Christ. He says He works all things after the counsel of His own will. In order to do what? In order to bring us to glory. This is what He says. He says that we should be to the praise of His glory who first trusted in Christ. Well, I know Paul's speaking there about himself and the apostles because they were the ones who first trusted in Christ. But isn't it a wonderful thing that the apostles are not separate and distinct from us as some sort of super saints? But that we likewise have the same experience that they have. We come to trust in Christ. Now, I want to turn your attention back to the 19th chapter of Matthew. Matthew chapter 19. Because this seems to be a common theme among the Lord's people, especially until they come to understand just how gracious and bountiful the Lord has been and is and will be towards us. Over in the 19th chapter of Matthew's Gospel, the rich young man had come to Jesus. You remember that story. He came to Jesus, ran to Jesus, and he knelt down and he said, "Good master, what good thing must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said, "Well, why do you call me good? There's none good save God." And then the rich man said, "What do I have to do?" And he says, "Well," he says, "obey the law." And Jesus listed off several of the Ten Commandments. And the man said, "Well, I've done all these from my youth up. What do I lack?" And that's when Jesus told him, "Well, you lack one thing. Go and sell all that you have and give to the poor and come follow me." And the man, we're told, went away sorrowful because he had great riches. Couldn't part with them. Wouldn't part with them. Well, immediately after that, we read here in this chapter that Jesus, having said unto them, "It's hard for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven." He's saying that to men who are not rich. Now, I realize that Matthew had been a tax collector, so he probably was better off than most. But when he left his table there of tax accounting, he left behind all that he had as well. Now, here's the question that comes up. And it's there in all of our minds. We want it answered. And here it is. In 27, verse 27, we read, "Then answered Peter and said unto him, Behold, we have forsaken all and followed thee. What shall we have therefore?" If we get the impression that we are supposed to give it all up and come follow the Lord, then Peter's asking the logical question that comes from that. And it is simply this. We have forsaken all. That's what Peter says. But ours is an if. If we forsake all, then what do we get? What do we get? See, Peter says we have forsaken homes and families, and we've forsaken our livelihoods, and we've come and followed you. And so he says, what shall we have therefore? And Jesus said unto them, verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit on the throne of his glory, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Well, that's for them. I'm not anticipating that I'll get one of those 12 seats. I'm not thinking that that verse is directed towards me. They are men who are called in a special way to serve the Lord in a special way, and the Lord is telling them they will be compensated in a special way, not now, but later. But listen to the verse that follows. And everyone that hath forsaken houses, or brethren, or sisters, or father, or mother, or wife, or children, or lands, for my name's sake, shall receive a hundredfold, and shall inherit everlasting life. Now, I want you to notice the beauty of this. He says here, and everyone, if you've given up anything that stood between you and following the Lord Jesus Christ in his kingdom, this verse is for you. It's for me. Now, have we given up everything that's mentioned here? Probably not. But that is all the more reason why it's important that we look at those little connecting words. And the main connecting word in this verse is two letters. It's or. It's not and. If it was and, we'd have to give up all of it. But there's somewhere in here is something that one way or another we're going to understand, okay, whatever it is that keeps us from following the Lord, that's the number one thing we need to give up. Now, for most of us, it may not be our house. You know, we may not be so in love with our house and so unwilling that if the Lord said, I want you to go over there and live and serve me, that we couldn't give up our house. Well, Lord, you know, imagine Peter. He's living there in Bethsaida, by the Sea of Galilee, has a good fishing business going. And the Lord comes and says, Peter, come follow me. I'll make you become fishers of men. Well, you know, Lord, that sounds pretty good, but I like my house. I'm not going to give up my house. I'm sorry. I just can't follow you. You know, some folks, I mean, they put everything they have into their house. And they don't. It doesn't become something serves them. It then becomes something that they serve. I know. I mean, I've got a house. I got a little piece of land. And I know what it is. Every week, I know there are certain things I need to do to serve that house. I need to mow the grass. I need to clean in the house. I need to do this. I need to do that. And beyond that, every now and then I need to get out there. I need to paint something, or I need to fix something, clean up the yard, whatever it is. If you don't already know that a house can be your master, then sooner or later, if that's what stands between you and serving the Lord, you know, it needs to go. You need to make other arrangements. And it just goes on from there. It's either houses or brethren or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands. He says, for my name's sake. You say, well, Lord, you're too hard a taskmaster. You want too much from me. Really? I want you to notice here. If you had a dollar, and I guaranteed you that if you gave me the dollar, that you'd get 100-fold in return, who here wouldn't give me the dollar? Well, the only person who wouldn't is the person who didn't trust me that I would do what I said I could do. What's the Lord saying here? He's reminding them, this rich man has come to him with this burning question in his soul, which he went away with it unresolved because he came face to face with this very issue. The rich man said, I've got all this. Why would I give it up? to follow you. But see, what he was really saying and condemning himself in the process was, I don't trust God enough that if I give this up as you've told me to do, that I will receive the everlasting life that I'm looking for. Now, I want you to know that Jesus loved that man. In Mark's gospel, I believe it is, it says straight out that Jesus, looking upon that man, he loved him. I don't think he went away into hell, in the lake of fire. I think he went away, as many people do, realizing there's a cost for following Jesus. And when the Lord himself has shown us where that point of contention is, there's only two responses. It's one choice. There's only two responses. You either believe, obey, and trust the Lord and do what he says, or you hold on to the very thing that separates you and in the process go away in great sorrow. Did the man ever repent? Did he ever see the light? I really don't know. We're not told. We don't need to know. We need to get the lesson. What does Jesus say? He says, houses, you know, brethren, wife, children, whatever, lands. He says, whoever or everyone that forsakes any of these things for my name's sake, they'll receive 100-fold. Do I really need 100 wives? No. Do I need 100 fathers? No. Or 100 mothers? I have an acre and a half of property. Do I need 150 acres of property? Is that going to convince me that God loves me? No, none of those things. Because, see, when we read those words, they'll receive 100-fold, we think 100-fold in like kind. How about 100-fold of God's kind? What is your house worth to you? What are your lands worth to you? What are all your relations worth to you? Well, if you've forsaken any of them, and I know people who have literally forsaken their mother and father for the truth, for the truth's sake. What is that worth? I don't know. I couldn't put a price tag on somebody's relationships. But this part I do trust, that when the Lord says they shall receive 100-fold, it's whatever it's worth to you in your life, the Lord will bring something better in there that is more than 100-fold valuable to you. I have an acre and a half. But you know what? The Lord comes and he says, Dan, or whatever my name is before the Lord, I don't really know. But he says, I want you to hold that acre and a half with a light hand. Because the day will come when I'll call you away from it. And I say, okay, Lord, that's no problem. You know why I can hold it with a light hand? Because I know I have a whole kingdom. I've got the whole land before. I'm like Abraham. God says, look to the north, look to the south, east and the west. Says, as far as you can see, as far as you can walk. He says, I'm going to give you all of that. Brothers and sisters and friends, I'm telling you what, you can't outgive God. Sooner or later, you're going to give up everybody who's related to you. Sooner or later, you give up all your possessions. Sooner or later, you'll pass from this world. Why live in this world tightly bound to the things you're going to give up when the Word of God and the Holy Spirit come and knock on your head from time to time, especially on your heart from time to time, and say, hold these things with a light hand. Don't let them get between you and me. Because as wonderful as they may be, I've got 100-fold more to give you that's better than this. And you say, well, I love my mama so much that I don't know. If she's not going to be in heaven, I don't think I'd want to be there either. That's kind of the flip side to the thing of, well, I know my mama's in heaven because, well, she loved me. Listen, the only reason you want to go to heaven is to see mom and dad. You know, God bless you. I know you love your mom and dad, and that's all well and good. But if mom and dad don't fade into the back of the picture, because Jesus is so prominent in the picture, then you need to grow in grace and in knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because the words that I've said, the words that are here that Jesus spoke, they're going to leave you with great sorrow if you're still like that rich man who can't hold what he had with a light hand, so that if the Lord said, I want you to get rid of the burden of all of this because I got other things for you to do, that you would do it. Now, Paul has said that we have received, or we have obtained, an inheritance, being predestinated to that. Aren't you glad that that's the case? Because your inheritance is not left up to chance. It's not left up to your strength or your goodness or whatever the case may be. You have been predestinated to that as surely as you have been predestinated to be conformed to the image of Christ. Now, if you're chosen in Him before the foundation of the world, it is because the Lord predestinated you to be conformed to His image. But along with that, He also predestinated you to have the inheritance of the saints in light. That's used in another one of Paul's letters. That's how he describes it. And with it, eternal life. In fact, in another one of the Gospels, that whole passage we read over there in Matthew 19, the words are included there that they receive a hundredfold in this life, and in the life to come, eternal life. Well, I tell you what, I'll take eternal life any day. Might have to wait a while and endure the frailties of this body and this flesh in order to finally arrive at that point where all there is eternal life. But I'm willing to do that, and I hope you are too. Now, Paul says that all this is done after the counsel of God's will. He said we should be to the praise of His glory, who first trusted in Christ. And I want you to notice what it means, what Paul's getting at. He's, of course, using his own example and that of the apostles. But notice these things. He says, who first trusted in Christ. If you have one of those center columns where it gives you alternate readings of some of the words, you'll find that the alternate word, and all this means is that the translators, in their doing their work and they're conversing with each other and reviewing each other's work and everything, that they had some disagreement about how to translate certain words. And they were satisfied it could be either way. But they chose the way that's printed here in the solid letters, okay? A lot of times you find an alternate reading. Well, here in this case, in verse 12, where you read, who first trusted in Christ, you have a center column reference there. It'll say hoped. Trusted, hoped. Could have gone either way. And it would have been fine either way. Because this is what that word means, hoped. We trust in Christ, guess what? It means we hope in Christ. Now some people, they believe Jesus was the Savior, or is the Savior. They believe He died on the cross. They believe that His life was given there. They believe that His blood was shed there. But I'm not sure that some of the Lord's people actually hope in Him the way that Paul is talking about here. Because you can look at the life of all the apostles, and they trusted Christ. Their hope was firmly anchored and rooted in Him. Even the writer of Hebrews, I believe it was Paul, some people don't, doesn't matter, but the writer there talks about hope being the anchor of our soul. That is, it's not just some figment, it's not something that might be or might not be. Hope is what is so real to us that it anchors everything else. It's what we come back to when everything else looks shaky. It's what we hold on to when everything around us is falling apart, washing away, being eroded, blown away, whatever the case may be. It's the one thing that our soul is anchored to, something beyond the veil. And it is what sustains us. It is what saves us. It is what is described as our hope. We are saved by hope. This becomes a theme for Paul in every one of his letters, to one degree or another, that hope is what saves our soul while we live in this world where everything is changing and where most things are uncertain. Hope is the one thing that anchors us to the ultimate reality of God and His trustworthiness, His faithfulness. And so Paul says here that we first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted after that ye heard the truth, the gospel of your salvation. He says, you also trusted in Christ. You hoped in Christ. Well, brethren, I tell you what. I know why. I know how it is we got the faith to actually believe God and believe His Son. But I want to tell you something. This is just another example where Paul doesn't put himself on a pedestal. Imagine if he had said, well, we trusted in Christ. I mean, you know, we're the first ones, man. We're above everybody. We're better than everybody. And we know about the inheritance and we're sure of the inheritance, but we're not too sure about you guys. You know, you're going to have to prove it. You know, you're going to have to work your own way into this thing. No, he says, look, he said, we first trusted in Christ. Well, somebody had to be the first ones, right? And they were. But then he shows that he's seen himself on the same level as the brethren, as the saints. When he says, in whom ye also trusted. I'm just so glad that I'm in a place where there's no hierarchy of people in the church. We may call our preachers elders, and we may give them that title. But I'll tell you what, I've never met an elder who didn't realize his first job was pastor, and that being pastor, that meant he lived among the sheep. And in fact, I don't know any pastor who's worth his weight who doesn't see himself as one of the sheep under the care of the great shepherd. The point being simply this. The fellowship of the saints, the communion of the saints, is one in which we really are all on the same level. In another place, Paul would say, there's neither male nor female, there's neither Jew nor Greek, bond nor free. Because we all have an equal standing in Christ and what He has accomplished for us. This common thread that holds us all together, though, is that we trust Christ. If you'll turn with me back to the book of Psalms, let's go to Psalm 13. Psalm 13. In verse 4, this being a psalm of David, he says, he calls upon God, asks for Him to deliver him and uphold him. He says, lest mine enemy say, I have prevailed against him, and those that trouble me rejoice when I am moved. I want you to listen to this. But I have trusted in Thy mercy. My heart shall rejoice in Thy salvation. What comes first in that verse? It's the trust, isn't it? What comes as a consequence of the trusting? It's my heart shall rejoice in Thy salvation. You can't appreciate salvation. You can't see yourself as a part of it, an object of God's salvation, until you first have been brought to the point where you trust in Christ. Then, as this psalmist says, then your heart shall rejoice in God's salvation. Why do you find some people who seem to rejoice more in the salvation of God being present in their lives? It's probably because they are more solidly on the ground of trusting / hoping in Christ. It's solid for them. Their hope is a strong anchor that ties them into this one who has purposed their salvation. And therefore they trust the Lord, and therefore they rejoice in their heart. Another one is the 28th Psalm. In Psalm 28, let's go to verse 7. The Lord is my strength and my shield. My heart trusted in Him, and I am helped. Therefore my heart greatly rejoiceth, and my song, and with my song will I praise Him. Again, notice how this all works out here. The Lord is my strength and my shield. My heart trusted in Him. Why can I say that the Lord is my strength and my shield? It's because I trusted in Him, and I proved that. You remember in Romans chapter 12, Paul tells us to present our bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is our reasonable service, and that we are to be transformed, not to be conformed to this world, but to be transformed. The what? That we may prove what is the good, that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. That we may prove God. God is before us day in and day out, saying, prove me and see if I will not bless you. He always will do that if we prove Him. And you know what happens when we prove Him? It increases the strength and the power of our trust in Him. Now, I want to tell you something. A little child who hadn't been through much, they may not feel any need or much need to trust God at all. Sometimes the Lord's children, being just newly born again of the Spirit of God, they don't see the great need they will have later on for trusting God. But as our life unfolds, and we cry out unto God more and more, Lord, deliver me from this pit I got myself into. Get me out of this trouble that I find myself in the midst of. Take away the enemies and all the dangers that are around me. And we find that the Lord does. We don't know how He does it. I mean, we can see that He does, but we don't know how He works in order to do it. But at the end, when we come out of it on the bright side, we pass through the valley of the shadow of death, and lo and behold, we come into the broad tableland of God's pasture, and suddenly we don't even remember what we went through. But our heart has come to the point where we trust God. When those sheep are going through the valley of the shadow of death, I guarantee you their trust is in the shepherd to get them through. That's the whole point of that great picture. But in this 28th Psalm, the Lord is my strength and my shield. My heart trusted in Him, and I am helped. Paul talked about himself being among that number that had first trusted in Christ. Well, I'll tell you what, part of what it means to trust in, to be able to say I trusted in God or trusted in Christ, is to also be able to say that I was helped. Trust in God is a great help to our souls. Now, I know some people have trust issues. We hear that phrase put out there. Oh, it's hard for me to trust anybody. Well, I'll tell you what. It's hard for me to trust some people, too. It's hard for me to trust politicians. It's hard for me to trust a lot of business people. I mean, I can go down the list from the general to the specific. We may be here in the church, and we may realize the ties we have with our brothers and sisters, but I'll tell you what, there's times when it's hard for us to trust each other. Maybe I've failed you in the past. Maybe you've failed somebody else. And the sting of that, the hurt of that, whatever. It may be so strong that when next time we come to the point where we have to trust that person, we find that we're reluctant to do it because we've been hurt. But one thing I do know is you can't trust God and ever be hurt in the process. Trusting God is indelibly, unbreakably linked to being helped by Him as well. This is the equation that is set before us here. He goes on to say, I trusted in Him, my heart trusted in Him, and I am helped. Therefore, my heart greatly rejoiceth. Remember Paul's admonition to the church, rejoice, and again I say rejoice. That's over in Philippians. But he says rejoice, and again I say rejoice. Rejoice forevermore. All through Paul's ministry to the churches, this is one of the abiding themes that keeps rolling on through, and we see it, is for us to be in a place, in a state, in a condition where we can rejoice. And the only way we can rejoice in a world that is so full of sorrow and heartache and hurt and destruction and death and everything else is if we've got our heart fixed on something that enables us to rejoice. The writer of this psalm, I don't know what he had been through, but he says, my heart trusted in the Lord and I was helped. He says, therefore, he says, my heart greatly rejoiceth. He didn't say greatly rejoiced. He says greatly rejoiceth, which the whole force of that is that I'm still greatly rejoicing. I'm keep on rejoicing. Now, sometimes things will happen in your life where the deliverance of the Lord is so great that you just go on rejoicing over it for long times to come. Imagine what it's going to be like in the resurrection when our body is raised up, not in corruption, but in incorruption. It's raised up in glory. It's raised up in strength and power. It's raised up in the likeness of Jesus himself. And our soul, our spirit that departed at our death and went to be with the Lord is now finds itself to be in a resurrected, glorified body. And your body and you and your soul and spirit all realize, I've now come to see the complete redemption of God. He redeemed my soul when his spirit caused me to be born again. And he's now redeemed my body from the clutches of the grave. I tell you what, the Lord delivers us in that day when he does deliver his body, soul, and spirit and present us or bring us into the presence of his Father as the whole body of the redeemed. Do you not think we're going to have enough cause to rejoice last us all of eternity? Of course we are. Because we'll see just how much the Lord helped us. He says, I'm helped, therefore my heart greatly rejoiceth, and with my song will I praise him. I hope this becomes our not just our desire that we be delivered and saved, but that also when we see how the Lord has saved us, how he is saving us, and how he will yet save us, that not only will our heart be caused to say that I've been helped, not only will we rejoice, but that we will have a song to praise the Lord. I mean, I want you to rejoice. But if I understand what David is saying here in this psalm, I want you to put it into words. Why do we come here in the beginning of our service and sing all these hymns? Is it just to go through a ritual? No, it's because if we give some thought to it, we pick out songs, hymns, spiritual songs. We pick out those things that give words, that give voice to our hope and our trust and our rejoicing that's in our heart. And not only does that help me, but we're ministering to each other. That's why this is such an important part of our service. Like one of the brothers said this weekend down at Crossroads Church. He said, when somebody asks me what time service starts, I don't say, well, singing's at 10:30 and preaching's at 11. He says, I say, service starts 10:30. Because this singing, that's where you're serving and ministering to each other. And of course, you're making a joyful noise to the Lord as well. But that's important. Why? It gets us in the right spirit for hearing more about how the Lord has helped us. And how worthy of our trust he really is. Now, our time's up this morning. I didn't get very far into this. But Paul, in writing here in Ephesians, says, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Well, see, I want you to hear the gospel. I want you to hear the gospel of your salvation, the word of it. Why? Because until you hear that, you're not going to trust in God. That's just God's economy. That's the way God works. He wants you to hear his word, which will tell you about why you can trust in him. And then the trust follows that. you've heard the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that ye believed, ye were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. These are the great elements of the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. We are given, we are quickened to where we can hear the word of gospel, of the gospel. Hearing the word of gospel with the Spirit in us, we come to lay hold upon that word. That becomes the truth that anchors our soul. We believe it. But I want you to understand this also. In these times, when Paul was writing in Greek, that word believe not only meant something that goes on in my head, it meant something I do. A person could not claim that he had believed the gospel unless he obeyed the gospel. And you know what? It's no different nowadays. You tell me you believe the gospel of Jesus Christ, that he's the Son of God and the Savior of sinners? Fine. Then obey the gospel, which says to repent and be baptized. Why? Because till you repent and be baptized, you're not going to be sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. This is not our regeneration. This is not what the Holy Spirit does that guarantees or certifies our being in heaven. This is the gift that is promised to those who obey the gospel. Go back and read the second chapter of Acts, day of Pentecost. What was it? Repent. He says, repent, be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, and what? And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. What is that gift? It's not everything we ever will have, but it's the sealing of the gift. It's the stamping on the forehead with the mark that this is a child of God. This is one of mine. And brethren, I want to tell you something. You ought to want that. I run into people that the only mark, the only seal they're concerned about and worried about is the mark of Satan. They're all worked up and scared that they're going to be marked and branded with the mark of Satan. God's people ought not to have such worries. Because, you know, the Lord goes around marking His people as well. That's what shepherds did. They marked their sheep so they could tell them apart. The Lord marks His people. How does He do that? Through this whole thing here. Quickens them. They have ears to hear. Brings the gospel to them. And in hearing it, they believe it and obey it. And they find this great gift of God poured out upon them that marks them. It is the seal of the Holy Spirit. Will that always be so visible, so powerfully visible in our lives that anyone could look and just not even have any questions at all? No. Not necessarily, but that's our inheritance. That is the earnest, the down payment on our inheritance. God gives $1 million. Imagine that if Jesus Christ in preaching said, all those that come to me will get $1 million. I guarantee people would be lining up. The whole country would be lining up. If he was here today in Dahlonega, Georgia, and that message went out, man, Jesus said if you follow him, you get $1 million. This whole country would be swamped with people coming here to line up to say, I'm with you, Lord. Where's my $1 million? Or maybe he just says, look, I'm going to give you 40 acres and a John Deere tractor. There'd still be plenty of people lining up to follow Jesus. Or what if he said, I'm going to give you perfect health, so that you never have any health problems your whole life. In fact, you'll depart this world and you won't even feel a prick. People be lining up to follow Jesus. Did Jesus make any of those guarantees? Not a one of them. What did he say? He said, you follow me, I'll give you the Holy Spirit and the kingdom that goes with it. Oh, suddenly I see all those people fading away because you got to have an interest in those things. Where does that come from? It comes from the work of the Holy Spirit Himself. Makes you hungry. Makes you thirsty for it. Makes you long for it. Makes you treasure it above all things. Sell all that I have to go buy that pearl of great price. That field in which is hid treasure. I'll do any of those things, Lord, because I value those things more than what I've got right now. If you don't have much in Christ and the message of the gospel, you will. But even in this life, whatever you need, the Lord will provide it. Didn't say whatever you want, but He will provide your daily bread. He'll keep you going. He'll cover your body. He'll do all things that are necessary. Why? Because he's given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. This is one you can trust. I'm going to end with this morning. I know I'm over a few minutes, but bear with me. That all of us who are here today have a lot further to go in the school of trusting God. We really do. But there's not a one of us who will ever get kicked out. We may go through one slower than another. We may not all follow the same path through that school. But I want to tell you, the Lord is going to give testimony to the truthfulness of His Word that as we trust God, our heart will become stronger and our lips will rejoice in His name all the more. That's my prayer for you this morning, that you will be like Paul and you will also trust in God the Father and His Son Jesus Christ so that you may rejoice and see yourself as being enriched with the inheritance of God's children. May the Lord pardon any error and bless the truth, is our prayer.